Welcome to HBF this morning. It is great to see everybody. And man, God cooperated with the weather, so I was glad to see the roads just being a little wet now. And so if you are, just so you know, we actually have the nursery, the seedlings, and the lambs are open. So the older children, of course, we don't have their rooms open. So it's a semi-family service, so everyone is welcome and wanted. But if you do want your children in the nurseries or in the classrooms, we certainly have three of those open, three out of the five. So thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for coming out. And if you are a first-time guest, we're really glad that you're here today, and I hope you enjoy it. And so if you have your Bibles, be grabbing the book of Acts chapter 13. If you're joining us on Facebook, we are really glad that you're watching, and we send a shout out. And so hopefully we have some folks. We got six folks. Okay, so it's good to see you. Any HBF folks, right? All right. Hi, HBF folks, and everybody else. You know, it's not uncommon for us to have folks watching from India and other locations around the world every Sunday. I think last week we had someone from Africa watching, so it's pretty exciting. So if you have your Bibles, we're in the book of Acts chapter 13, and we're looking at our DNA. If you were here last week, we talked about how it's like opening up the photo album, the book with all the pictures in it, and just kind of looking back on all the family photos. Oh, excuse me, I'm going to move this out of the way here. So all the family photos and just seeing, you know, everything that God had done, and it's pretty cool. And so we just as we look into the text this morning, we're going to still be looking back at church history and taking a look at the first steps of Paul and Barnabas as they're completing their journey from Antioch of Syria to Cyprus. Last week, if you were here, we talked about how they went from Antioch in Syria. They sailed over to Cyprus and then out of Cyprus. Today, we find that they are heading to a place called Antioch of Syria, and so which is north of a place called Pergamum. And they just went north about 100 miles, ascending 3,600 feet from Perga. And they find themselves in what we would call modern-day Turkey, the region near Galatia, where the Roman road went through and all the traffic. And so it was a key location. Now, these were key men, and they had faced some difficulty already. They had just gotten out of the gate, and they had come across, this man named Bar-Jesus, who was a difficult personality, to say the least. And, of course, he was rebuked by Paul because he was trying to stop Sergius Paulus, the Roman ruler, from getting saved. And so Paul blinded him, and the Lord blinded him through the Apostle Paul's hands, in essence. So Bar-Jesus was blinded. Paulus was born again, praise the Lord. And then John Mark bailed out. So they haven't really even gotten hardly started. And they are in a situation where they face some difficulties, right? So they've had one man blinded, one man born again, and one of their teammates bailed out. Now, isn't that sort of like Christian life, right? What do you do when you run into difficulty, right? Do you just quit? No, you don't. That's why you guys are here this morning, right? So you just keep going forward. Why? Because God has a mission to accomplish. And so Paul and Barnabas, they go on forward in their journey. And as I mentioned last week, we're not certain. I mean, it could have been even more difficult than we realize that we're not told. Maybe one of the reasons that John Mark went back home to Jerusalem to be with his mom is just because the journey was so difficult. We're not quite sure of all the reasons. We know that Paul wasn't happy about it. And we'll talk about that later in other chapters. But we know this, as they got to this port city, it wasn't their last stop. So if you think about, it's, 5,000 feet from here to Denver, but we've got we got several hundred miles between here and Denver. To go 100 miles and climb 3,600 feet, that's a pretty steep incline. So they were getting after it. They climbed up this hill, this mountain. I'm sure if you've been to mountainous regions, the roads, they didn't have the earth moving equipment that we have today. So to get up to Antioch of Syria on those Roman roads, I'm sure they were winding around. So to go 100 miles, you may have to travel several hundred miles, right, just to get up to 3,600 feet after you wrap around all the different curves and go around all the mountain passes and so on and so forth. And so that's where they find themselves. They're in Antioch of Syria, of Poseidon Antioch of Poseidon. So there's two Antiochs. And if you were here about 3 weeks ago, I mentioned the reason why. Because Antiochus Epiphanes and his father, Antiochus, they were pretty proud of themselves, right? So they liked to name stuff after themselves. And so these were two really, both cities, Antioch of Syria and Antioch of Poseidon, were both very active cities, very important cities in the Roman Empire. And that's why they were named, obviously, after these two men. So perhaps this morning, you need to take a first step. And when you look at going forward, maybe you feel like, man, I got a mountain to climb. I got to go 3,600 feet, and I don't want to do it that fast. But you know what the reality is that God has a mission for your life. And he wants to take you somewhere because he wants to get the gospel where it needs to go on time. The meeting that Paul and Barnabas have at this synagogue in Antioch of Poseidon is very important to the whole region. It's strategic, it's important, and they really, especially I think the Apostle Paul understands, and Barnabas, of course, as well, how important it is to fulfill the mission that God had given them. So they obviously, they press forward without John Mark, and they get there. And this morning, if you are at a place where you need to take that next step, I want you to know that we're here to help you. We're here to get you to that next step, and we're here to take you up, not to bring you down, right? And that, so these guys are going up. And they're trying to take these folks with them. They're really not just trying to get up a mountain. They're trying to get these folks that are understanding partially what the Word of God says to really to open up their understanding so that they can fully recognize and have a place in heaven. So this morning, as we look at our text, so Acts chapter 13, I didn't mention, if you have a Bible, didn't have a Bible, grab one from the seat rack in front of you and be turning to page 849. We're in page 849. We're going to pick up the text in verse 14, Acts chapter 13 and verse 14. This is where we left off last week, and John has departed, and now we see that we are in Acts chapter 13 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, or actually Luke writing says this, but when they departed from Perga, they came unto Antioch in Poseidon and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And I'm going to skip over verse 16 through 41 at this moment, just so for time's sake. We'll get back to that in just a moment. In this passage from verse 16 through 41, Paul preaches a message. It's a lot shorter message than mine. I couldn't fit my notes in that space, but Paul did. And then in verse 42, after he has preached, this is what occurs. Verse 42, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. They liked what they heard. They wanted to hear it again. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So it's really going good, isn't it? Yeah, it looks good. Okay. So their trip ascent up to Antioch Poseidon so far has been really good. Now let's see what happens in verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Wow. This story's getting better all the time. Praise the Lord. All right, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the joy that you give us. And the Holy Ghost, of course, which is the spirit of which we retain that joy, that we obtain that joy and we retain that joy. We are so thankful for the privilege of being here this morning. We're thankful for your word and Lord, now that we're settled in and we're focused, Lord, I pray, Heavenly Father, that your word would be blessed as we have read it, just as they did in the synagogue 2,000 years ago. Here we are to hear from you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you speak to our hearts as only you can, that you make this passage come alive, quicken it in our hearts, Lord, and use it today in our lives for your honor, for your glory, for your kingdom. We thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning we're going to, as we look at this passage, we're going to see this ascent to Antioch brings three things. Number one, it brings Paul's proclamation. They have the opportunity to hear the Apostle Paul. That would have been cool. I would like to hear the Apostle Paul. Though he says he was rude in speech, the guy was sharp as a tack, and he didn't say anything that wasn't meaningful. And so, boy, they were going to get what they asked for. So we see initially what happens is that Paul's receives this invitation. So we see Paul's invitation in verses 14 and 15 there, where it says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came into Antioch, Pisidia, and went into the synagogue of the Sabbath on the Sabbath day, and sat down." So Paul and Barnabas made it to the correct location, the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they went where they had the best opportunity to fish for men. They went to the church house, in essence. The place where God's word was already opened and being expounded. That's where they decided to start their journey. Anytime you go on a missions trip, right, if you're going somewhere where the gospel is not, the first thing you're looking for is somebody who will actually entertain the hearing of the word of God, someone that will entertain what God's word has to say. So they go to the right place. They go to a place where God's word's already open, it's already being read. And by the way, just because God's word's open and just because it's being read doesn't necessarily mean that you know who God is. God has to reveal that through his spirit to us, and he does that obviously through the word of God. And of course, these folks had an understanding of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but what they didn't have an understanding of is that Jesus Christ truly was God, that he had died on the cross for their sins and had resurrected. And it's possible, even in America today, even though you may understand the story and maybe even be religious, that you come to church on a Sunday and you really have never met Jesus. And you don't really know Jesus. And that's really what Jesus, that's why Jesus sent these men. Because he wants us to know him. God wants us to know that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. That he died on the cross for our sins. That he's alive right now. And that we can have a personal relationship with him. That was new revelation. And frankly, it's new revelation to a lot of people. And so that's why we also should go forth and share the gospel. And we should look for opportunities. We should look for places. We should climb mountains if necessary. Scale walls, right, as we need to make sure that we can get the gospel where it needs to go on time. Because you never know who's going to receive it. And so they go to the synagogue, the place where they're going to hear that. And they're going to at least have an opportunity to be exposed to the word of God. So Paul was an expository preacher. And after they had opened up the book and they had read, he said, "Hey, guys, we hear that you're a doctor of the law. You sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Got anything to say? I mean, you just put a lot of money in that education. You got anything to show for it? You know, come on up. Say something." And so Paul gets this invitation because he sits with his brethren. You notice in the text here in verse 14 that they sat down, right? They didn't walk in and say, "Hey, we own the show." That they came in and they were respectful of the environment they were in. Even though he was a doctor of the law, he wasn't running around touting it. He didn't step up until someone invited him. He was trusting the Lord. You know what he was doing? Trusting the Lord to give him doors of utterance. And you know, even though he was there and he was locked and loaded and he had something to say, he didn't open his trap until God opened it for him. And so that's also instructional for us who want to witness, who want to fish for men. As bad sometimes as we want to share the gospel, and we need to share the gospel, we also need to be patient and allow God to open the doors for us so that we can speak the word as we ought to speak. And of course, once he does get the opportunity, he is very bold in speaking. So Paul, he sits with his brethren and as though he is one of them, because he is. Even though he's transformed with the gospel, he identifies with them. And that's what we always want to do, is find a common ground where we can identify with people that would be willing to hear the word of God. And then Paul waited for that invitation, as I just mentioned. And obviously, he did not balk at the opportunity. He wasn't self-deprecating and falsely humble. When they said, "Hey, would you like to say something?" He's like, "Certainly." As a matter of fact, not only was he not having any false pretenses or acting falsely humble. When he stood up, he did some things that were really pretty bold. And Paul used Roman articulation with that invitation. And so he did something that you would not normally expect a doctor of the law, a Hebrew, to do in a synagogue. Most of the time when they taught in the synagogue, they just kind of sat down. You know, they just kind of sit down and they, you know, they had the, like we kind of, the old days in the Baptist churches, you had the chairs sitting up there in the pulpit. They might sit down in that chair and then they just talk to you. That's what a Hebrew would do. They just visit, kind of conversational, meditate on the word and all of those things. Paul, he gets up and he stands up and then he beckons with his hand. He starts making hand gestures. He's already getting, man, he's getting charismatic on him. All right. And so he's like saying, hold up, guys. I need your attention. Hey, everybody, I have something to say. And then he stands there to speak to him. Now, for the Hebrew, they're going to be going, wow, that's unusual. But to the Greeks and the Romans that are there, to those that have come from a Roman background, they're going to go, huh, this guy's speaking our language. Right? He's acting like we act. Because, of course, in the amphitheaters and all the other places in that culture, all the Romans are going to get up and they're going to talk and they're going to use their hands, right? And it's just like the guy at the grocery store always waving his hands when he's talking, right? So they're going to use their hands and he's going to stand and he's going to orate. And so he's connecting with them through his articulation, his nonverbal. He hasn't even opened his mouth and he's standing there and he's beckoning with his hands and he's really identifying to get their attention. And then he starts busting the word in verse 16. And so we see that he has this invitation. He makes the most of his invitation. And then he begins his oration. In verse 16 here, it says, then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. So he's being very inclusive here. He's not just talking to the Jews, but he's making sure that anybody that's listening is welcome to sit in on this conversation. If you fear God, you're welcome to this conversation. You need to listen. Would you listen? Give audience. Make sure you listen carefully. And so there he begins this text in verse 17, I should say. It says, and the God of this people. By the way, what a short introduction. I wish I could. I just give audience. Christians and non alike, give audience. What a nice introduction. Then he's right into it, man. He's quick and he's into the message. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt and with an high arm brought them out of it. Now, if you were a Jew, you would know exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's in essence saying from our inception, we needed salvation. From the beginning, they were in bondage in Egypt. God called us out of a place of bondage, a place, as we even today know, is a world. Egypt's a picture of the world in the Bible. The Jews understood that at this time as well. We were in bondage, and God brought us out with a high arm. He's referencing Exodus chapter 13 and verse 4, that the right hand of God followed them, the pillar and the cloud, right? So God miraculously delivered them through the Red Sea crossing and brought them out. What an incredible salvation. This people, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, started in a place where they needed salvation. They were in bondage. That's not an accident that Paul starts there. Because in reality, that's where every message starts. That's where every person starts. Before you even recognize you're in bondage because of Adam's image. We're born into sin. That's why we naturally sin. The bondage of sin is built in because of our Adamic nature. It is our natural nature, but it's our supernatural nature to follow God. So Paul he's preaching this message, and then he moves on to verse 18, and he says, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness, the way they behaved themselves. Not only is there a great salvation, but there's great rebellion. There's a great rebellion. Paul brings up the rebellious nature of the children of Israel, hearkening to Numbers 13. They wondered, how long? 40 years. Why? Because they didn't go in to the promised land. So, man, they had this great salvation, but because of their rebellious nature, they ended up having an extra 40 years. So not only did they need salvation, but by nature, they seemed a little rebellious. I think Paul's going somewhere. What do you think? Right? So he's got some men in the Amen choir. Amen, preach it. Right? They get it. They know where he's going. Okay. And then he mentions his great inheritance. And when he had, in verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. Man, what an incredible inheritance. Now, he was referencing, obviously, Joshua as they entered the promised land. And he's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1 as God. Notice God gets the credit, by the way, for the victory. It's not Joshua. It's God gives them the victory. And then God gives them that inheritance. And he says, you guys defeated seven nations. God did. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Some wicked folk, by the way, if you go back and check those people out. Terrible, terrible situation going on with those nations. God gave them over 400 years to repent. These are Gentiles before Israel came in and judged them. Israel was part of their judgment because of the wickedness. Some of the things that they were doing in those cultures are some of the same things that we do in our culture today. Just FYI. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1 is where you would find those lists of nations. Some people, by the way, so when you go to college or you go in the public discourse, people say, yeah, your God's a killer. He sent Israel in to slaughter people. God allowed, that was mercy because those people were so wicked. God had given, the Bible is very clear, he had given them ample opportunity to repent. And so that was their judgment. If Paul were speaking Greek, you know what's cool about that passage? And he was referencing that, if he would have elaborated further, he probably would have spoke of Joshua. And of course, Joshua is Jesus. So he'd have been saying, your deliverer, Jesus, took you into the promised land and gave you an inheritance. And of course, we know where this message is going. And then he goes on through verses 20 through 21, and he says, and after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king and gave unto them, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And so there was a great degeneration. We're still seeing a pattern here. God's provision and Israel's rebellion. So Judges was a time when God was supposed to rule as king, right? They didn't have a king at that time. And worship was supposed to happen in Shiloh. And the nation was supposed to prosper. And they were supposed to keep the cities of refuge. And they were supposed to keep the law. And they were supposed to just do what God had given them in the law of Moses, right? And it was kind of up to the tribal leader. And it was up to the people in their own heart to do what they knew they were supposed to do. And guess what they did? They didn't do it. All the way up to the priesthood, as we get to the end of the book of Judges in the First Samuel, we see Eli, that fat, lazy priest, falling backwards and breaking his neck, and God saying, Ichabod's on this place, as the temple, as the ark of the temple was taken captive by the Philistines. Terrible time, a terrible blot in the nation of Israel's history. And so it went from apathy to apostasy to anarchy. Samuel is the only bright spot in that scenario. Other than the judges who rise up and we see deliverance from time to time. But in essence, he's making a point that at length in verse 21, what did they do? They chose the wrong king. Samuel was so distraught by this that he was upset. But God said, that's okay, Samuel. If they'll just work with me, I'll even bless this guy. I've called him out. I'll use him. But of course, it wasn't all Saul's fault. Some of that was Israel's fault because they didn't do what God told them to do to begin with. So Paul is bringing that up. And then in verse 22, it continues on, and he says, and when he had removed him, being Saul, he raised up unto them, David, to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And so he gets into this discussion of David. So Paul quickly moves to David, and he promised that the promises that God had given him. So to this point, the Hebrews are tracking, right? They're saying, amen, Messiah's coming, seed of David, nation of Israel, right? They're going, they're getting it. They're like, yes, sir, yes, sir. Well, now all of a sudden, you'll notice that Paul quickly transitions in verse 23 through 26, and he says, of this man's seed, okay, you're with me, Isaiah 9:6. Yeah, I'm tracking with you, Paul. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised up unto Israel a Savior, comma. Whoa, wait a minute. Who's that? Is it the Maccabees? Who's the Savior? Right? Who is it? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Jesus, you mean Joshua in the Old Testament? No, I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. What? Yeah, okay, let's keep going. What about Jesus? Oh, well, let's go back to John the Baptist. It's amazing how this starts off just like our Gospels in the New Testament, right? And so he goes, well, okay, let's start with John the Baptist, because there were people like Apollos, by the way, going around preaching the baptism of John the Baptist. There were still people. It's likely that they had made the circuit on the Roman road, and someone had come in and said, hey, I'm a disciple of a man named John, and I've come to preach about the kingdom that's coming and prepare you the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Repent! Right? Because Messiah is coming. So it's very possible they had heard of John, because we know later in the book of Acts, Apollos is still preaching that gospel of repentance to the nation of Israel when Ananias and Sapphira run into him. And he's like, oh, Messiah came? I missed it all. I've been out here preaching so much, you know? And he just missed the whole thing in Jerusalem. So he starts with John. So when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of who? Say it. Israel, right? So that baptism of repentance is to Israel. It was not open to the public. It was open to the nation of Israel, because God came to his own, of course, and then we know his own received him not. And so Paul is preaching this, and he's given them a very relevant message here in verse 23 and 24. And then he says, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? Because some folks thought John was the Messiah. He goes, I'm not he. I'm not the Messiah. But behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. And then he tells them this in verse 26. He says, men and brethren. That's what they called Paul and Barnabas at the introduction when they asked him to speak. Men and brethren. That's a phrase Peter used three times already in the book. Children of the stock of Abraham. You guys that are born of Israel. And whosoever. Whosoever. I love that. Whosoever. That's us. For the most part, whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Now Jesus' name is salvation. That's what it means literally in the Greek. So he says, listen, beloved, Messiah has come, and it is Jesus, and I am bringing you this word that Messiah has come, not only to the nation of Israel, right? In fulfillment of John's baptism message, right, and what he was preaching, yes, that did happen. He came to his own, but also to whosoever. Whosoever's listening, whosoever fears God, this message does apply. And so it's an incredible message. Paul lays it out very clearly. Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies, and you're not given it, and you are now given an opportunity to be saved through Jesus Christ. This message, this word is sent to you. And by the way, it's still sent to you that are listening even today. If you're not saved, that's the word of the Lord to you this morning. This message is brought to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to know that you have opportunity to be born again. Man, what an awesome God we serve. And so, but you know what? Just like as Paul was already talking about, he moves back in. And he says in verse 27, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, as we are sitting in the Sabbath day. This would be Saturday in the synagogue. He says, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Yeah, because what happened when Jesus came? I mean, did the nation of Israel receive him and say, man, our Messiah's here in the kingdom, let's get this thing rocking and rolling? No, obviously. So Paul says, oh, yeah, by the way, the prophecies that the leadership chose to fulfill are those that condemn themselves for rejecting their Messiah. Because as I've already laid out, this people of Abraham have this pattern of deliverance and rejection, right? By the way, so do we, just so we don't get too big for our britches. And so he starts to let it set in on them. The rejection of the nation of Israel. And though they found, verse 8, 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all this, all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher. Now you better believe what he's saying right now. After the church service got over, we already read, these are the things that some of those Hebrews are taking Paul aside, and they're saying, now tell us about how they fulfilled the scripture. What did you mean by that? And Paul and Barnabas start to expound to those guys Oh, yeah, read, this is what happened. He died just like it says in Psalm chapter 22. And he fulfilled this prophecy over here. You know, Exodus chapter 12, and you know, over here where it talks about the Passover, Jesus is our Passover. And they start just explaining all this stuff later on after the message. But he's giving just enough things so that they go, wait a minute. How did all this happen? What do you mean he fulfilled all the, okay. So they fulfilled all that was written of him. They took him down from the tree and laid him on a sepulcher. Where's that at in the Old Testament again? Can you show me that? But God raised him from the dead, verse 30. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are all witnesses unto the people. Now, this isn't 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Right? This is the first mission trip. Right? It's not that many years ago Jesus Christ resurrected and walked the earth. Paul's talking about witnesses in Jerusalem that saw him walking around for over 40 days, right? So here we have Jesus Christ and a multitude of witnesses. All you got to do is ask somebody about this truth, and you're going to find people that, oh, yeah, I was there. Or, yeah, my brother. You know how good news travels, right? Everybody's, and bad news travels even faster, right? And not only that, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas could testify themselves. As they, of course, Paul was eyewitnesses and had spent time with Christ as the apostle of the Gentiles. But we aren't going to get on that this morning. And so it goes on. As we continue on, we see down here in verse 29, it says, when they fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. So what we really see is that there was this great rejection in Jerusalem. But then also Paul points out the great resurrection. And in verses 30 through 35, he brings up that he not only do we declare unto you glad tidings, verse 32, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God fulfilled the same unto their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Right? He was begotten, not only was he begotten of Mary, but he was begotten from the grave. He came out of the tomb, and it's concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And he ties him back into the prophecies of David. There's going to be a throne and a king that's going to rule on it. And it is going to be this one, Jesus. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So he deals with the resurrection. And then he points out in verse 36, this great resurrection means that Jesus is greater than David. I know you all like David, and David is a great guy, and he's an awesome picture, but that's what he is. He's a picture because David died. We can go find David's sepulcher. But Jesus Christ is alive right now. He is not dead, and he's greater than David. So he brings down the relevance of this thing, and he lets them understand that greater than David is Jesus in verse 36 and verse 37. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, which means he died, and he laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. The worms ate his body, didn't they? He turned into dust. Verse 37, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. What did Jesus say when he came out of the tomb? Don't touch me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. Why? He was uncorruptible. Incorruptible is a better word. He was incorruptible. He ascended into heaven. He appeared before the throne of God. As the high priest would do in the Holy of Holies. He atoned, and he comes back to the earth just within minutes. Next thing you know, he's hanging out in a body where he's chowing down on food. He's talking to people and hanging out 40 days, right? Just boop, popping in the room, popping out of the room. Just, you know, whatever he wants to do, because he's God, and he's resurrected. And he's got a human body with holes in it. Hey, Thomas, stick your hand in here. Check this out. I mean, it's just like mind-blowing. That's who Jesus is. This is who we're dealing with. This is who we're dealing with today. You understand, beloved? This isn't some story. This isn't cunningly devised fables. This is the reality of the resurrection. This is why we get up on a cold day in February when there's ice on the roads, and we get to church on Sunday, the first day of the week, because we really believe Jesus came out of the grave. We believe he's alive right now. We believe this stuff that was going on 2,000 years ago is just as relevant for this congregation as it was the congregation in Antioch of Pisidia. These are words that fire us up. These are words that get us going. These are words that make us ascend, man. Get us up that hill. So David died, right? But Jesus is alive. David was corrupt, but Jesus is incorruptible. So he brings it to a great conclusion. You're like, man, he's a lot faster preacher than you. I know. Verse 38, but be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Well, wait a minute. What's that mean? Yeah. You don't have the law, right? You got a forgiveness of sins. I mean, we have our sins covered, but can any man forgive? Only God can forgive. Didn't Jesus argue with the Pharisees about this and the Sadducees? Wait a minute. You say you can forgive, only the Father can forgive. Jesus is like, that's right. Blasphemy, man, throw the rocks at him. Why? Because Jesus made himself equal with God. And now Paul's preaching it too. He's saying, hey, by the way, you can have forgiveness through Jesus. You don't need enough, you don't have to go to the, down to Jerusalem anymore and offer that at the altar because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. Now, he's not getting into all that quite yet, but that's what he's alluding to. So Jesus justifies us because he is the fulfillment of Moses' law. He goes on to say, he says, and by him, all that believe are justified from all things. What? You just got to believe and you're justified? Paul, what are you talking about? You just got to believe. What do you mean you just got to believe and then you're justified? I mean, don't I need to go make sure I keep the law? Don't I need to get circumcised on the eighth day and all that other stuff? I mean, what are you talking about? This is revolution. And this revelation, I'm sorry, that is revolutionary. That's the Apostle Paul's preaching. And I'm sure so many of the Jews are taking notes. And it sounds really good. And by him, all the believer are justified from all things. So that's just too easy. From which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. Right? Because we know later in the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats, it can cover the sin, but it can't wash the sin. Because none of those sacrifices are perfect. Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. So then he has a warning here in verse 40. In this great conclusion, he says, beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of the prophets. You don't want to be like the folks back there in Jerusalem. Verse 41, behold, ye despisers and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. I mean, like, take the mic off here and boom, drop it. I mean, what a way to conclude a sermon. He's like, oh, and by the way, take it or leave it, pal, because if you don't, you're going to bust hell wide open. And that's in essence what he's saying. It's like, well, that wasn't very gentle. He's not very nice. You know what? Paul was really straight because he loved these folks. He wanted them to know that the message that he was bringing was a message that wasn't just there to tickle their ears. It was a message to be believed and received. And be careful about taking the message in without receiving the message because you'll be on the wrong side of history and you'll be on the wrong side of eternity. And so he leaves them there with that thought. Where are you at with this message? As a matter of fact, that'd be a good place to leave it. Where are you at with that message? That's a great place to leave. And he just leaves them there. He doesn't answer their questions. He just says, here it is. What are you going to do with it? Will you receive it? He's quoting Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. And he just leaves them with that mic drop. Jesus justifies us because he's the fulfillment of the law of Moses. Therefore, you're no longer justified by the law. You just need to believe in Jesus and be careful because Habakkuk 1:5 tells us that this one message is so wonderful that some of you won't believe it and you'll be judged by it. Boom, you're done. Heavy. But notice the church's reception. It's a wonderful reception in verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. We're like, hey, we're like the fastest in the slow class. Could you come back next week and do that again, man? Because if I'm hearing this right, I might get in. All I got to do is believe, man. I just got to believe in Jesus. Hey, we got a pantheon of gods. I'm willing to take Jesus on. Of course, Paul's going to say there's only one true God, right? That's where the Greeks coming from. That's where the Romans coming from. But the Jews are going away going, wait a minute. I mean, Jesus, if that's the Messiah, all the implications. What's that mean about the Romans? What's that mean about everything? And when's the temple going to be? And we got a temple, so all those prophecies flowing through their minds. So there's two different audiences, and they're weighing all of this out. And they're both, at this point, receptive. They'll hear it again. And it says in verse 43, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes followed Paul. So these are people who already were bought into Judaism. They followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue and were given the gist of what was really being discussed. The grace of God. It's works versus grace. By the way, that's always what it is. When it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is always what it is. It's always works versus grace. You're either born again by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting his finished work alone on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, or else you are finding some other way, a works-based way, some other avenue, some other door, some other path, and the world will give you a billion of them. You can waste your life opening every door, right? That's what the antagonist is going to say. You're saying it's too simple. You're saying it's too easy. I'm saying this. Jesus made it a way for you to escape so you don't miss it. He is the way, the truth, and the life, not because he is exclusive. No, he's actually very inclusive. This door is as wide as it needs to be to receive all that will call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Would you come at the way that he has provided? Because every other way is a way to destruction. Even keeping the law of Moses. The law in itself isn't bad, but it will not suffice a holy God. It is only there as a bookmark to point you to Christ. It is only there as a schoolmaster to show you that there is a lamb coming. It is only there to educate you so that you know that you are not sufficient. Your sacrifices aren't sufficient, but there is one that is sufficient, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Even today in Jerusalem, beloved, the Sanhedrin are regathered. The temple plans are already on the mark. Everybody's going forward with a great new plan for the temple. But I got news for you, beloved. Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father in the temple in the third heaven right now. That's where he is at. And he is alive. And he doesn't need the new temple. The Antichrist is going to desecrate and defile that along with everybody in the nation of Israel. He can. Before Daniel's 70th week is fulfilled and Israel has a true revival and are truly able to really receive what I'm teaching and really receive Jesus Christ, the true Messiah. And so it's an important message that we preach. It's as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. But many in the church, just like in the time of Judges, even today, are asleep. We're asleep and we're thinking about our own culture, our own whatever. I don't know, but my goodness, beloved, the Bible is quick and it's alive and it's happening right now. And it's all about what we're going to receive and what we're going to reject. And so this message comes, and man, what a great invitation, a great proclamation. What a great deal, man. It was a great proclamation, an invitation, oration, a reception, until the Jews' emulation. And when you get to verse 44, you see what goes down. It says, in the next Sabbath, they had a week to think about it. It looked good in verse 43. I mean, it's looking profitable. In Acts chapter 17, you see that again. Some people reject it. Some people will hear it again. And some people receive it. Some of these folks had time to think about it. This isn't a used car, is it? This is a big decision. These guys are meditating on it. And then they come back. It says the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. I mean, it grows like wildfire. The whole city shows up. It is a big deal. The Jews' emulation, though, was manifest when they realized Paul's message had captivated the population. And it really wasn't Paul's message. It was the message of grace. It was the message that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, you too can be saved, Greek or Jew. I mean, this was just blowing people out of the water. It's that easy? Yes. Now follow me. Follow me, and continue in his ways. And they were filled with envy. Of course, that does predicate they had a repentant heart. All right, so I do want to say this. They understood they were sinners. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross. They had to deal with sin. Paul mentions that. And justification. They're only justified through Jesus Christ. All right, just to clarify that. Okay, so point, as we move on, the Jews' emulation, verse 44. As they see the city being filled up, it says, when the Jews, verse 45, saw the multitudes, they were filled with, there's the word envy. Now, emulation, it sounds more like something you do in a computer program, right? But listen, this is what emulation is, a Bible word. That very word, it does kind of flow well in my outline. But it actually is found in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, in reference to the fruit of the Spirit. The word envy here is translated emulations there in Galatians 5:20. And it's listed among the works of the flesh, like adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, right? Strife, wrath, strife, sedition, such like, right? Paul says there. And so I'm sure those things, obviously, if they were having emulations with the gospel, they were probably also having all kinds of other carnal problems. Works of the flesh. They are simply jealous of Jesus because of his popularity among the heathen. I mean, what about all our traditions? What about everything? All the same things that the Apostle Paul himself was zealous of. Paul knew exactly where they were at because those are all the things that was on his heart when he was running around trying to kill Christians. They were jealous of Jesus' popularity among the heathen, their synagogue and their message wasn't that popular among the heathen. Who is this upstart? Who is this doctor of the law? He comes in here now, the whole city's on a blaze. And he's perverting our gospel, in essence, is what they're thinking. And there are times when Christians are unduly criticized for drawing the masses. Beloved, God wants us to preach a gospel that draws the masses to Christ. It's not so much of a problem here in the USA. But there's countries right now where you drop the gospel, man, and people come to it like ants to honey. I mean, I tell you what, you go to some of these dark places and dark corners of the world and you say, Jesus Christ is alive. He is the Messiah. He died on the cross for your sins. You don't need to trust any other way to salvation but the finished work of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. He's the fulfillment of the law, whatever. And you put out the gospel. He died, was buried, rose again. And you have sincere multitudes of people getting fish jumping in the boat, so to speak, just getting saved. Why? Because it's so dark, the light of the gospel, and the hearts are so ready from the oppression and the need for salvation. It's a tough thing, but it's a great thing when God brings the light to the people who are in darkness. Religious and secular alike, when that starts happening, they get jealous, they get mad, they get frustrated because they're threatened by the popularity of Jesus' gospel. You know why? Because it liberates people's hearts and it threatens their control. It doesn't matter if you're a communist dictator or you preside over the pantheon of pagan gods. Both ways, it makes people a little uncomfortable when someone gets serious about Jesus and the gospel of grace. That was the problem in Antioch of Poseidon. And by the way, it's the problem in many places where the Word of God is preached to this day. You roll up on a college campus today and you start proclaiming Jesus like he's the only way, the only truth, and the life. What do you think you're going to get? You start having a Bible study and kids start showing up and opening that Bible, start getting excited about Jesus, start having absolute morality standards. Oh my goodness, we can't have that here. Why? Because you're threatening our control. Beloved, the Bible is a threat, not because it limits, but because it liberates. It liberates the soul, but it also liberates the mind and the heart. And beloved, that's why we don't need to shrink back like a bunch of wimps and say, well, you know, I need to be real careful about this thing. I mean, we do need to be careful. We need to be prudent. Paul was very prudent. But when God opens the door, when the invitation is offered, when you've done everything right, but then God opens the door to give the Word of God, give the Word of God straight and true, because you will be surprised how many people have been in darkness and are just waiting to hear the light of this book. It's a liberating book. But also don't be surprised when the powers that be, whatever powers they are, the chancellor, the professor, the whoever. I ran into this myself when I was in a public school having a Bible study. Well, Brian, you know, we can't quite do that. You know, we got to make sure we don't do these announcements on the thing anymore. It's causing some problems. Okay, whatever. You're in charge. You just take that to Jesus. We're going to keep having Bible study, right? I know of what I speak. I can go down here to the synagogue, literally, as a teenage boy. I got to tell this story. It's not in my notes. While I'm being reprimanded for Bible study announcements, I can go to the synagogue, Beth whatever, Torah, down here on 87th Street in Warnell, and hear some pervert get up and talk to us about all kinds of things I can't mention in a mixed group because I'm representing my school with Planned Parenthood. Come on, man. If that's not a biggest double standard, I don't know what is. You call that liberation? I call that a bunch of people who need salvation. And I wrote on both sides of that fence, man. I have every right, like Paul, I can speak on those things. And I side with Jesus now. I took my little kids need to know hat. I took it to school. I said, you know what kids need to know? You need to know Jesus. Because you definitely don't need to know what they're teaching us down here. Whatever, Beth Torah Synagogue. What in the world? It's terrible. Anyway, I'm kind of getting off track here. But my point is this. When you get serious about the Word of God, you're going to have some people push back on you. Especially if what your message is starting to make some impact. So it doesn't take long before emulation turns into confrontation. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So it wasn't just contradicting. Now they're blaspheming. They're obviously, they're saying, no, Jesus isn't the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is not the Messiah. No, 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 no. And Paul's like, wait a minute. That's not going to work. When you mess with the bull, you're going to get the horns. And Paul, of all people, was ready for a fight. He was fighting on their team, on the other team, I'm sorry, just four chapters ago. Just four chapters ago, this guy was chasing Christians down and murdering them. I mean, he was making havoc. This guy, by nature, is an intellectual fighter. And so they want to contend. Paul's like, okay, I've already been where you're at. He's completely persuaded at this point that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not just saying these things as a guy who doesn't know the law. He is the Hebrew of Hebrews, the doctor of the law, and he's here to tell you Jesus Christ has fulfilled it. And in some part, that's my testimony, not in the sense that I knew the Bible at all, but before I was saved, I maligned the church. I mocked Christians. I literally didn't like Israel. I thought, well, who are those upstart country over there? They move in over there, those poor Palestinians. Everything in my worldview was 180 degrees upside down and backwards. You know what made the difference? Jesus. I just didn't know. But where I could understand Paul is this. I was awful self-righteous. Awful self-righteous. Paul was a self-righteous man, and so was I. And if you're going to get salvation, let me tell you, the first thing you're going to have to start with is humility. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. That's what you really have to do, is understand that the words of this book are true, and it does require us to bow our knee and to confess with our mouth and to really mean it in our heart, because God's not kidding. And when you get down here to verse 47, he says, behold, you despisers and wonder and preach, for I work or work in your days. He's like, guys, this is where you're at. You're despising. Oh, I'm sorry, I read the wrong verse. Verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. God chose you first. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Oh, my goodness. See, emulation led to confrontation that resulted in their condemnation. Paul was not going to spar with them. He's like, guys, I brought you the message. I've given you the information. I'm sorry, I don't have anything else to say. If you're going to go choose this route, it's now on your condemnation. He's not the worst thing. I mean, think about this. The worst thing that we could do to this world is quit trying to win them. If you're listening to me out in the stratosphere somewhere, or maybe you're in this room, and there was that time when people were hot to trot to try to win you to Christ. They were serious about your soul, but you kept putting up resistance, putting up resistance, putting up resistance, putting up resistance, to the point they're like, fine, have your way. and turn their back on trying to witness to you. God forbid, your soul's in jeopardy. And if this word makes it to you, repent while you have opportunity, while you're still breathing, because you don't want to find yourself in a situation where God says, that's fine, have your way, because your way will lead you to hell. We need God's way. God's way is the only way. But Paul says, guys, I'm not going to argue anymore with you. Have your way. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but of course the end thereof is destruction. So these Jews are now counted not as those who received the Messiah, but those who, like those in Jerusalem, those like the message that Paul already preached, reject the Messiah. And Paul was called to reach Gentiles as well as Jews, though he did come first to the Jews, and he didn't deny the Greeks. That too would become a point of contention later on. But his call in Acts 9:15 from the Spirit of God, when God called Paul, it's interesting how the Holy Spirit put these words out. It says, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. Now, when you hear Paul, he's always saying to the Jew first and also the Greek. Why? Because that's where his heart is. But the Holy Spirit had already known. They already killed Jesus. He knows where this is going. He's like, hey, listen, he's going to bear my name to the Gentiles, to the kings, and lastly, to the nation of Israel. Of course, that was his last stop before going back to Rome to be executed as well. 2 Timothy 1:11, the Apostle Paul did understand his call very clearly. He says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. He knew what he was there to do. So persecution arose not because of confrontation. It really wasn't the confrontation. It was because of the condemnation. I know we're about out of time, but let me just say this. It wasn't the confrontation that was a problem. Today in our culture, everybody's afraid of confrontation, confrontation, confrontation. Confrontation is not going to make a person pull a gun out and shoot you. It's not. What's going to make someone pull a gun out and shoot you is condemnation. These people were condemned. They were the enemies of God. They had sided with death. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. People who side with death are not only confrontational, man, they're deadly. And that's been proven over and over and again, starting with Jesus Christ. Going on to the apostles themselves, Paul being one of the martyrs. And even in recent days, right, that's what we've seen. You know, the Bible says in John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. Those that wouldn't believe on Jesus Christ were condemned already. That was the problem. They did not like to hear that they were condemned. And then they became very angry about that. Became dangerously angry. The Bible tells us in Romans 8:7 that because the carnal mind is at enmity, it's at war with God, for it is not subject to the law, neither indeed can be. The war that was raging in their minds and in their hearts was spilling out onto their actions. And now they go from just confronting him and arguing with him to really persecuting Paul and Barnabas. If you go down to verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. I mean, they got militant. So the war that they had in their minds was being spilling over into their actions. And that war, man, we've seen it with the Alka Indians when Jim Elliot was killed. It was a war in the mind and heart that ended up resulting in the murder of a missionary. We saw it when Hindu radicals took Graham Staines and his two young boys and murdered them for no apparent reason. They're sleeping in their cars. They're traveling from a Christian camp. They get all incited by the devil and they go out and they murder these people. It's so heinous that even the Hindus are like, I can't believe this happened. What happened? They're condemned already. Their conscience is pricked. The war was manifest recently as ISIS ravaged Christian martyrs all over the Middle East, killing them like lambs led to the slaughter because they would not blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. Was the problem that they would dare stand up and say, I follow Jesus? Of course not. The problem was that the people who slayed them was already, they were condemned already. You're not going to see anybody related to Bible Christianity, though there is a lot of people who claim to be that absolutely don't represent the Word of God, running around on a crusade, so to speak, trying to murder people. Our cause is to get the gospel where it needs to go on time. We will leave Romans 13 in Romans 13. They do what they do, by the way. But the heart of a Christian is to see people redeemed. This war can be seen in the American culture as biblical thought is vilified by radical minorities that are jealous. What are they jealous of? Christ's influence in the culture. It must go. It must go, because Christ's influence is untenable. I'm sorry. Christ's influence is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, let me leave you on a good note, because we've gone long and we have little kids. The disciples, man, there's Paul's proclamation, there's the Jews' emulation, but you got to see this at the very end here. This is where we want to live. It's with the disciples' jubilation. Man, they are fired up in the midst of all of this stuff, man. It's so awesome to see. Verse 48, they didn't miss the message one bit. When the Gentiles heard this, they're like, hey, you're coming. Hey, if you want to come and stay with us, Paul, by all means. Right? We're like Ruth. We'll take you. Man, thank you, thank you, thank you. We will receive this grace. If you want to talk grace, we're here for you. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now that word ordained to eternal life trips some people up. I'll get to that in a minute. But what we see in Acts 13:48 is what's recorded in Romans 11:11 by the Apostle Paul himself. He says, I say then, have they, speaking of Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Paul understood that their rejection in the synagogue was going to lead to salvation to the Gentiles. He says, if the Jews messing up causes people to get saved, what's going to happen someday when God restores them? It's going to be glorious. Paul had an end in sight. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Here again, Paul acknowledges his call. I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to, here it comes. You ready for this word? Emulation. Them which are of my flesh. He goes, I want them to be jealous of what you got. I want them to get Jesus. I want them to have what you have. I want them to be jealous. I want to provoke them to emulation, which are in my flesh, and might save some of them. I want them to be saved. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? He says, they're already dead in trespasses and sins. If you Gentiles can receive it, and you can see the Spirit of God working in you, it will just continue to cause them more consternation, more problems in their heart, until they finally, hopefully, bow their knee and confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ truly is Lord. Because the evidence is in you, Ruth. It's in you, Gentile bride. As tough as Paul was on his brethren, and he was pretty tough, he loved them until his death. And he would give his own salvation, if it was even possible, and it wasn't, because he loved his brothers, the Jews. He said in Romans 9:3, for I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul did not have an axe to grind at all with the nation of Israel. He loved the nation of Israel. He just loved Jesus more. He said in Romans chapter 10, right, that famous passage before we get into the plan of salvation we're always sharing with people. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Notice the word might. Later on in that same text, he'll say, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So getting us back to our text, when he's talking about all those that are ordained unto eternal life believe, that's not that complicated. Don't let philosophy of Plato and others mess you up. What he's saying is those that receive it are ordained into eternal life. Just like those that didn't receive it chose. They were ordained to eternal death. So the ordination of eternal life is offered. This was ordained, of course, at the birth of Christ. He's a light to the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. It came to them first, but they rejected it. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, as I mentioned it, Paul's calling. God wanted the Gentiles to see the light the whole time. The church leadership would agree, and Peter would consent to what God was doing among the Gentiles. Because Peter himself had had his run-in with Cornelius, and he understood God was doing something special with all people. So they finally caught up with God's Spirit in Acts chapter 14, and we'll get to that later. But the disciples were filled with joy. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 15. But the disciples were filled with joy of the Holy Ghost. And as you come down to verse 52, notice it wasn't just every believer was filled with joy of the Holy Ghost, and the disciples, those that were following Christ, were filled with joy. You know why? Because it's not good enough just to believe, although it is good enough to be saved. You're not going to have any joy in your life unless you're following Jesus. If you've decided to go back to the flesh and you're just walking in the flesh, reaping what you sow in the flesh, man, you're going to be the most miserable person on the planet. But I tell you what, if you say, you know what, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to follow you to the end, man. You're going to be the most joyful person. In the midst of all of this turmoil, man, the people that are excited, the people that are joyful, well, they're the disciples. They're the people that are following Christ. Who are you following this morning? You tell me what you're following, and that'll tell me why or why not you're joyful. In Nehemiah, right, the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's important to have the joy of the Lord. It's also the fruit of the Spirit. And if you're like, well, where can I get a hold of this? I can tell you in the Word of God, because 1 John 1:4 says, these things I have written unto you, that your joy may be full. Sometimes as Christians, our cup is not quite full. It's not that you don't have the joy of the Lord, but you need a little more. Well, I prayed this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ has blessed his word, that it would fill your cup up, that these things are written unto you. That's how those Gentiles felt. They're like, man, these things are written unto us. God was thinking of us. He didn't just come to his own. He came to all of us. Man, he was thinking of us. What an incredible God we serve. Man, that should fill us up with joy. You cannot lose your salvation, but I tell you what you can lose. Beloved, listen. You can lose your joy. You choose not to walk in the Spirit. And beloved, go back and read Galatians 5. It is a choice. And the next thing you know, you're going to lose your joy. You'll even lose your assurance. Next thing you will know, you won't even know if you're saved. Losing joy is an indication that you're not walking in the Spirit. So don't let your flesh control you. Choose to walk in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Of course, what does Paul conclude that with? Against such there is no law. And that was what the Jews at Antioch Poseida had a problem with. All you need is Jesus. The zeal of the law had no impact on these new saints because Jesus had already fulfilled the law and they were resting fully in his provision. So God is not concerned about what we're talking about as much as what we're walking. These guys could talk all day with Barnabas and Saul, but at the end of the day, they needed to walk in the Spirit so they would have joy. If you're walking in the Spirit, you will have joy. And you know what also you'll do? You'll receive God's proclamation. And when you do that, it overcomes emulation. And then when that happens, you know what? You're so satisfied in Christ that you're full of jubilation. And I pray this morning as we leave and we think about that ascent up to Antioch and that hill, that you think about what really powers us, what really gets us going is the joy of the Lord. It is our strength. Taking that right step, obeying the word of the Lord, and trusting God and what he's already done, it gives you the liberty to do what God needs you to do and do it in the joy of the Lord. You see, the Roman roads that led to Antioch are not the ones we need to ascend this morning, but the Roman road in our Bible. There may be somebody under the sound of my voice that needs to get in the Bible and find the way and find that the way is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a choice. Joy is a choice. And I tell you what, beloved, it's such a privilege to receive joy, isn't it? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for